Good morning, Ventura. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that you would have your way with us. Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts to accept truth. I pray that you would open up our ears to hear your word. I pray that you would open up our eyes to see your glory today, that we would worship you with changed and convicted hearts. Lord, I pray that your spirit would come upon us this morning. And I ask, Lord, that you would show us the meaning for life, that we find joy in life because you have created us for your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with us, help us through this week, that we would continually turn our eyes to you and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. What is it you live for? What are the things that you find to be most joyful in life? What is it that you would say is the purpose for your life? When you lay down at night, what eases you to sleep? Or when you wake up in the morning, what gets you up? What gives you the drive to keep going? These are some hard questions. I think that the preacher of Ecclesiastes is getting to the point where he's asking us what we think about life. What is the meaning? What is the purpose? What will we leave behind when life is over? Most of us in here probably have the spiritual answer. But I think all of us still have an answer that kind of lies in the background of our minds, thinking, well, what we really do live for isn't all that great. Open up, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We're going to be reading the whole chapter here. The preacher of Ecclesiastes has been opening up his heart, telling his thoughts about the vanity of life, life itself. He's gone through creation, talking about the sun as it rises and sets and the winds and the streams, and it just all seems to be for nothing. It's vanity. Talked about gaining knowledge and wisdom, yet even in that, it's going to end someday. He talks about seeking pleasures and trying to extract all the pleasures possible from life, but even in that, it's all going to end, and the pleasures never seem to gratify or fully satisfy. He talks about toil and the labor of our hands. We work so hard to make so much, yet when we pass away, it only goes to the next person in line. What was it all for anyway? This morning, the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 4 talks about the purpose and the meaning of life. What do we think about it and how will it end? Follow along as I read Ecclesiastes 4 verses 1 through 16. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving my soul of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king, who no longer knew how to take advice, for he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that successor who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. What's the point of life? What does man do in life? Solomon sets the premise for this chapter, I think, in verse 2 and 3. He has an idea. An idea pops into his head. Verse 2 says, "And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." To paraphrase, it would have been better to never have been born than to live in this sin-infested, sick, messed-up world and see all the evil that is done under the sun. By the way, it's all vanity. No matter what you do, it's meaningless. Ventura, the question this morning is, are you finding joy in life? And what are you living for? Because that's the contrast he's making here. Are you living for yourself? Or are you living for the glory of God? So he sets the premise. It would have been better to not live than to live in this sinful world. What does man do? He starts off in verse 4. A train of thought begins. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." I think a close synonym to that would be coveting. Everything we do, our work, our toil, our skill, everything, every action, every thought that I have is fueled by an envy over those around me. Constantly coveting what I do not have, constantly wanting more. We do that, don't we? We play the comparison game all too well in our culture. We live in a consumeristic, materialistic, wealth-saturated culture, and I think we play comparison with the people around us so much. I wish I had that. I wished I looked like them. I wish I was that pretty. I wish I was that smart. I wish I was that funny. We're continually playing comparisons out of envy for our neighbor. This too is vanity. I think for us to really get into the text of what he's meaning here, let's take a look at what he means by envy. To covet what we do not have. I think a good definition for the term covet is a deep-rooted passion and desire for something that we believe will give us ultimate satisfaction. I'm going to say that again. To covet something is to have a deep-rooted passion and desire for something that we believe will give us ultimate satisfaction. Go all the way back to Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. God created man. Man was created to worship God. He was created in the image of God to give God glory for everything. God created man to have an awe of him, to be in his presence, so that man would have a deep-rooted passion and desire for God. God created man to covet God. We were created for his glory. And in that, God was the ultimate fulfillment and ultimate satisfaction for man. It was reciprocal. Man was to worship God, and God satisfied man because that was the fulfillment of why man was created. Now, what happened? Man exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we served and worshiped the creature rather than the creator. See, we took our eyes off God, and we started to covet the things of the world, wanting and placing trust, placing value in the things of the world, trying to extract satisfaction from created things that were never meant to give us satisfaction. They were never meant to fulfill us. Yet we go from one thing to the next, constantly envying our neighbor, constantly wanting more, never satisfied. And so the world is always out for more because we've turned our eyes away from the one who truly satisfies. The preacher is saying, this is meaningless. Look around you. Look at the world. Look at what they do. It's always the next thing. It's always the newer thing. It's always more. It's always more. But yet, in the end, they're never satisfied. They're always hungry and thirsty for more. And it's going to take them to the grave. Not truly experiencing what ultimate satisfaction is or what ultimate fulfillment looks like. Because they will not turn their eyes to God. They continually turn their eyes to the things of this world. This is why the preacher says, it's vanity. Stop chasing the things that were never meant to give satisfaction. Look to Christ. God set in motion a redemptive plan. A plan to restore us in relation to the Father. A plan that would be carried out through Jesus Christ, the Son. He is the one who is going to bring us ultimate fulfillment and ultimate satisfaction if we place our eyes on Him. Stop coveting the things of this world. Start coveting Christ. He is the one we should have a deep-rooted passion and desire for. Nothing else. He alone will fulfill us. Continuing on in verse 4, Solomon brings out an analogy with three analogies here. Let's take a look. First of all, you have a fool. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The fool is someone who chooses not to work. He's not going to labor. So he's going to fold his hands and he's going to put out a wanting hand. Now, this isn't depictive, a picture of someone who cannot work due to physical or mental impairment. This isn't a picture of a stay-at-home mom who nurtures her children and brings them up in the Lord. No, this is a picture of someone who should work, chooses not to work, and because of it, they're rotting away. The picture is gruesome. It says he eats his own flesh. It's an analogy that really what's going on is they are left with nothing but themselves in the end. And on the inside, they are wasting away because of the decisions of the foolishness that they've made. Then you have two more. You have verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. So you have this man over here with two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. He's on the go. He's a go, go, go. He's doing everything he can. All his eggs are in one basket. He's invested everything he can into keep on going in life. He's not going to stop. Nothing's going to set him back. And then you have this middle analogy of one who has a handful of quietness. Well, what does that mean? One of the commentators said a good synonym for that handful of quietness would be contentment. He's found contentment in life. He is satisfied. He goes to work. He comes home, and he's been satisfied with what he has. He doesn't have a longing for more. He doesn't seek what his neighbor has, but he has been filled. Now, if you're anything like me, I quickly try to identify myself with one of the analogies. Well, I don't want to be the fool wasting away, because that doesn't sound very good. So maybe I can look at this one over here with two handfuls of striving and toil and that given it all I've got. But I make some justifications. I don't want to put myself in that category. So maybe I'm more like the man who's content with one handful of quietness. But you see, the picture is, from just two verses earlier, Solomon is saying, all of us, all work, skill, and toil is based out of an envy over your neighbor. Therefore, that person doesn't exist because all of us have been cursed by sin. We are infected in our hearts. We're constantly longing for more. We're constantly desiring what we do not have, whether it's the thoughts of our minds or the fantasies of our flesh. We constantly want more, want what we don't have. And so I can't relate with that person who's satisfied. I can't say that I have everything because I'm continually at war with myself, wanting more. So that leaves the other two. I'm either the fool or the one striving after the wind. The truth of the matter is that there was only one man who truly found contentment in life, satisfied to do the Father's will. Jesus Christ, our Lord, came to this world. He never sinned, not even once. He never coveted. He never desired what he did not have in his mind. He faithfully followed the Father's will and was content to walk to Calvary and die for a people he would redeem. He was satisfied to do this. He is our example. He is the one we turn to. He is the one we look to. I will find no satisfaction in life apart from him. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The writer of Hebrews says, it's enough that you have Christ. Be content with what you have. Do you not know that you have inherited the kingdom of God if you turn your eyes to Jesus and believe on him? What more could you want? Peter believed this message. So did Paul, the apostles. Open up my notes here so I can see. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter writes in his letter, his divine power has granted to us, listen to this, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his very own glory and excellence. We've been given everything for life and godliness through Christ. He is everything. Paul taught the same message, 2 Corinthians 8:9. I love this verse. But we have been made rich in Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You have inherited wealth because of his poverty. He traded places with you if you call upon his name and seek him. Often I have conversations with my dad, and this conversation keeps coming up. He'll look at me and he'll say, David, I'm the wealthiest man on earth. And we laugh and we talk some more, and then he'll stop again and he'll say, no, David, seriously, I'm the wealthiest man on earth. Your mother and I have been blessed by God so much. What more could we want? You know, as a kid, you hear that over and over. It doesn't really start to play out until you read passages like this. We've been given everything through Christ, that he is our wealth. He has given up everything for us so that we might become rich through his poverty. All of a sudden, you begin to make sense of it. I'm the wealthiest man alive. I have gained Christ. What more could I want? Be content in him. In him, you will find joy in life by being content with where you are at, not striving for more, and not the fool who is wasting away, but seeking Christ is the end result and the end game. Solomon continues his train of thought here in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving my soul of pleasure? He's continuing his thought. There's that man that's got two handfuls of toil and striving after the wind. He's doing all he can in life. He's giving it his all. And Paul continues that thought. He works, works, works. We would call this man the workaholic in our day. 70, 80, 90 hours a week. He doesn't have time to get together with friends. He doesn't have time for pleasures. He's working. He's got a goal. He keeps on going. We would may even say he's made an idol out of his work, that becomes more important to him than other things. And maybe that's the reason he doesn't have any relationships in life, is because he's driven away everyone who could have possibly loved him. Now, the idea here is not that work in of itself is bad, but to what end is his work going? He hasn't even asked himself the question, what's going to happen when I die? He is so focused on more, more, and more that he hasn't even wondered who's going to inherit all his stuff. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Sin blinds us. We can't see clearly. It shackles us to whatever idol we're following, and we continue to follow that idol until we are consumed by the grave, and it laughs. The idolatry of our hearts, if we are not pursuing Christ, will take us to that end, and it will all be vanity. It would be of no avail. Why did you work? Why did you do all of that if this is the end goal? What do you live for, Ventura? What are you striving for? This man had no one in life. Then Solomon makes a comparison as to having relationships in life. He's talking about the vanity of all these things, and it's like a light bulb pops up in Solomon's mind here, and he thinks relationship. Oh, relationships. Look at verse 8-9 here. Relationships. Well, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. It's like, well, there's a glimmer of hope after all these passages of vanity. Oh, there's relationships good in the world, isn't it? Well, that's something we can look at. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Did you notice what the reward was here, by the way? Just take a step back. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their life. Now, before I continue reading, I was anticipating possessions, wealth, inheritance. If one dies and the other would get that. That's not where he goes. Verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Well, it's almost like the reward is companionship. The reward is sacrificing for one another, being there for one another, helping one another. That's the reward for relationship in life, isn't it? I would even say that the world would strongly admit that. Yes, you see relationships in life all around. There's marriages, there's friendships, there's families. Because the world would conclude there is good things that come from relationships and companionship in life. Now, I had a thought here. The other day I was thinking about this, and it amazes me, it perplexes me to see an elderly couple that is unsaved, an unbelieving couple that have been married for 50 plus years. What? I love my wife, Jamie, and we have a wonderful relationship, and she is my greatest companion, but we would both confess to you that if Christ was not the center of our relationship, we would be in trouble. If he wasn't the glue that held us together, we don't know what end would be to our relationship. The fact of the matter is, if someone has gone through that much time together unsaved, it's just like, wow, how do they do it? Yet, the reward is their companionship together with one another through life, to help each other out, to be there for one another. Now, let me also say that as the reward is for that, our relationships with one another, our relationships in spouses, our relationships with parents and children, our relationships with brothers and sisters, our relationships here in this church, our relationships with friends and those around us, are all just tiny pictures pointing us to a greater relationship that we have with God, our Father in heaven. Every single horizontal relationship we have should be just a small image of the grander, most wonderful, larger vertical relationship we have with God, the Father in heaven, through the person of Jesus Christ who made it all possible. That means that he's the end goal. Our reward isn't just the companionship here on this earth, though that's a nice thing. It's an added blessing of his common grace. It is not the end result. We live for a greater relationship that is in heaven, where we are unified with God the Father, and we will see him face to face. And then our faith will be made sight when we will realize the reality and the truth of our companionship with him. He first loved us. God desires relationship with his people. Praise God for his grace. He first loved us, so he pulls us out of darkness into the light so that we might be able to experience the glory of God. Praise God for his grace. And then he gives us little snippets of what that looks like. Oh, here's a spouse. Here's a brother. Here's a sister. Here's a church. Love one another. This is by God's grace, and it's pointing to a greater picture. Now, on a sad note and a serious note, let's go back to that elderly couple. 50-plus years married. And they go to the grave hand in hand with one another. It sounds sweet. It's very romantic. But the end result is that if they do not know Christ, they will die alone, isolated, experiencing the wrath of God forever. To this point, the preacher says, what was it worth all anyways? It was vanity. to spend 50 years together on earth than to die alone and isolated as if you'd never had it in the beginning. Do you see the gravity and the weight of his concern? Christ must be first. He must be the center. The relationships that we have on this earth, if we are not seeking Christ, are truly vanity. Enjoy the companionship while it lasts, because in the end, it will be of no avail. This is a harsh reality. Our relationship should be focused on Christ in heaven, our Lord, our Savior. We should seek him and desire him. For if one falls, he lifts us up. He is our strength. He upholds us with his righteous right hand. He will keep your feet from stumbling. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber or sleep. He is the one who keeps our life. Truly, he is the greater companion that we should continually to seek relationship with. And that relationship, by the way, will never end. We'll come now to a tale that Solomon brings up, this tale of a young, poor, wise youth. And at some point, he becomes king. He becomes king of a nation, and it looks like he has a long and healthy and prosperous reign, because it says that there was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. But now he's coming to the end of his life, and he's got even royalty set up behind him to take his place. A successor is there. And after such a miraculous and amazing story of going from rags to riches, from poverty to royalty, and then reigning over this great people, the king will die. His name will be forgotten, and his legacy will be no more. Those who come after him won't rejoice in his glory, because his glory is gone. This, too, is vanity. Now, here's the question. If such an amazing story like this doesn't win the approval and applause of people in their hearts for generations to come, then what hope do I have of leaving a legacy for myself so that I might be remembered? Don't you see the vanity in life that living for the end, living to be remembered, living for a legacy in of itself is just vanity? You will be forgotten. Life will be over. And people will not know your name. Solomon says in verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king. Taking the context back of what he said earlier in verse 2 and 3, it would have been better if he had never become king. It would have been better if he had remained poor. Or more than that, it would have been better if he had never been born to experience the evil under the sun in this messed up, sin-infested, sick world. Ventura, what are you living for? Are you living to find fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world? To keep on chasing after one thing and then the next until you by chance find something that fulfills you? Are you living for the work and the toil of your hands to keep on going, not even thinking of the fact that someday it's all going to end? Are you living for relationship and companionship when in of itself it will not last, but it will also be nothing in the end? Where are you living for a legacy? Like this king. It's a pretty amazing story. Very impressive rule. Yet again, he will be forgotten. This too is vanity. Let me tell you a story of my king. His legacy will never be forgotten. He left heaven's glories and heaven's riches, and he came down to this earth, born in a feeding trough. There was nothing to attract us to him. He was ordinary. Born in poverty, and he grew up rejected by man. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was spat on. Unjustly deemed a criminal. And he was lifted up on the cross to die. He was forsaken by his friends. He was forsaken by his people. He was forsaken by God himself when he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" He was left alone so that I might never have to experience that. He took upon himself all of my guilt and all of my shame, every covetous act and thought I've ever had, every heinous thing I've ever done. He swallowed it. And then he cried out in his last breath, "It is finished," he said. And his head bowed beneath a sign that read, "King of the Jews." No, this was my king. This was my king. And they took him down off that cross. And they put him in a tomb. The grave opened its mouth and swallowed him. And death laughed as it had swallowed life itself. He remained in the tomb for 3 days. And all of creation was just waiting. But death could not hold my king. Sin could not contain him. He rose again victorious over it all. He is now ascended and sits at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. He is king. And there will be no end to this king's reign. There will be no boundary to this king's rule. His legacy will never be forgotten as we cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain forever and ever and ever." That's the legacy I'm living for. His is the story I will tell. Covet Christ and pursue him. No longer live for yourself, your selfish ambitions, the pride and possessions of life, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the fantasies that we so commonly have. No, put them aside. They lead to death. But Christ will lift us up to glory with himself. Turn your eyes to him. Ask him. For he is welcoming you to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God in Christ. And one day when he returns, then we'll see our faith will be made sight, and we will be like him as he is, and we will experience glory forever and ever and ever. What are you living for, Ventura? What is it that you desire for life? What are you clinging to for fulfillment and satisfaction? Cling to Jesus. And in doing so, this is glorious. In clinging to Jesus, your life is worth living. You will find joy in this life because he is using you. You have a purpose. He has a desire for you. It's not meaningless. Life is worth living because he created us for his glory to live it out on earth so that others might see and be changed. Oh, life is worth living. It's not vanity. Praise God for his grace. And ask him today, if you have not, I implore you, ask him to touch your heart, to move in you, so that you too might become a part of the family of God and have relationship with him in heaven. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your grace. How is it possible that you, Lord, would touch our hearts? What is man that you would be mindful of him? And who are we that you would know us by name? Father, you are glorious. We were created for your glory, created to worship you, to have an awe for you, a desire, a burning passion for more of you. Fill us with your glory so that we might be satisfied with you and with nothing else in this world. Cause us to hate the things of the world. Is that not what your scripture says? Do not love the world or anything that is in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the pride and possessions, the desires of the eyes and the desires of the flesh, Lord, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. Help us, Lord, Father God, please, to keep our eyes fixed on you. We need you. And though we might fall, strengthen us in the Lord and in the power of his cross to continue walking. In Jesus' name, amen. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.